No, John Reed Miller coming after me, but we're clapping in the chapel. All right. All right. This is actually my favorite part, personally. Stump the chump. I want to just invite y'all to ask me questions. I may ask y'all to help me answer them. I put my belief in the body of Christ to work. If I don't know the answer, I'll get y'all to help me, and I'll come up with something at that point. One of the things I want to encourage you to do, since this is a marital context, is let's assume y'all are in ministry. Any question you ask can have to do with your marriage, or it can be have to do with the marriage of a friend of yours, or someone you're involved in counseling with, or someone you know, or someone who's asked you a question about their relationship and you want to ask me. So we're not going to make any assumptions that when you ask a question, you know, it's like, oh, look, their marriage must be on the rocks, you know. I want you to feel free to ask questions with the recognition that we're not going to make that assumption. I'm going to assume that maybe it's about your marriage, maybe it's not, and so are the rest of us. So I want to give you that freedom as we think about things. So any questions you have about your own relationship or relationships that you've seen or are involved in, let's tackle some of those. Or questions that you have about any of the material we've talked about, things that you want me to readdress or touch back on, have at it. I'm going to erase the board while you're thinking. And as a therapist, I've learned to be comfortable with long periods of silence, so I'm okay with you taking your time. I don't feel that sort of awkward. We need to make something happen right now thing. Yes.
Yeah, sure.
And I'm going to answer Noah's question too, which it's going to kind of begin me answer that one. And somebody else mentioned this too. One of the dangers in creating categories, I'm a big principles guy. I like to back way up and look at kind of the big background principles. One of the downsides of that in creating any categories at all is that categories by definition are digital, not analog. Okay? And one of the things I want to broaden some of what I said last night, maybe to help some of you who had questions, is when I talk about, you know, four food groups and two different directions we tend to go with the four food groups, I don't mean that as absolute. Like, you don't have to pick, okay, you're the blamer and I'm the trier, and you're the giver and I'm the taker. See those as categories that ebb and flow and wax and wane. You know, when it comes to financial issues, maybe you're a jerky taker. But when it comes to more intimacy issues, maybe you're more, you know, withdrawn and passive. I don't know. I just want you to have the categories as some sort of hooks to hang your hat on as you think about making sense of things. So see those as more fluid than I presented them last night. They were more in terms of absolutes. You're the taker and you're the giver. Think outside that box. See them as a continuum, and both you sort of dance in between all of those. Now, one of the things I mentioned last night when I was talking about givers and takers is the way we portrayed it sort of was that a taker was someone who was more aggressive and they were very comfortable with boundaries and they were very much pursuing what they wanted and couldn't take no for an answer and that sort of style that I can kind of be. And a giver is someone who's more compliant. And I mentioned in passing, is what Kathy's picking up on, is there's a whole other category of passive kind of taking. And what I mean by that is this. Some people have a style, personality-wise, that is characterized by passivity. And I find passivity to be one of the most insidious aspects of relationships. It is the most difficult quality for me to have in a client. And passivity basically means that even though I intend to do something, I never actually act on it. I'm not going to actually be conscious of and pursue and direct and act on anything. So passive people you might be married to will say, yeah, I promise I'll follow through on that. And they just kind of never do. And you realize it's been a couple of weeks and they never said anything. Okay? Now, I'll sit in a counseling office with a passive person and they'll sit down and kind of go, and I'm like, what do you want to talk about? And they're like, I don't know. Now, what does that make you want to do? You kind of have to come up with something, right? Passive people create this kind of vacuum in which you have to fill it. And that's why it's so difficult. Because what you tend to do with a passive person is become more active, right? Which is exactly what will keep them being passive forever. Okay? So a passive person in a relationship ends up being a taker because they stonewall good things from happening by their lack of action. As my wife always says, never marry a passive man. It's like, you know, you need him to call the alarm people about your alarm system. You need him to follow through with this thing. You need him to follow through with money issues. You need him to be initiatory. But it applies to men or women. One of the ways that we can really undermine our relationship is just by letting it go. I don't follow through. I don't come back and check on you. I don't follow up with what we talked about. And I think that that's a real version of taking. And the most difficult thing about it is it's easy to put an intervention on someone who is an aggressive taker. If you're bugging me and ask me 10 questions, Kathy, I'm going to at some point go, Kathy, I really want to like let some other people ask a question. You know, I can set a limit on that. But how do you set a limit on a passive person? In other words, if you're in a relationship in which you're always the one initiating, and you're always the one having to come back and say, you know, we said we were going to talk about this 3 months ago, and we've never talked about it again, you're bringing it up again. You're being the actor again, and they get to be passive again. See how helpless it is? The only way to deal with a passive person is to learn to get comfortable being helpless. You have to say, you know what, we're not going to talk about this again until you talk about it, and then go join a book club. And they may never talk about it, and you have to learn to be helpless. It's very painful. In my office, I've sat for sessions at a time and never said anything. I will say to a client, we'll talk about whatever you want to talk about. And they'll say, I don't know what to talk about. And I'm like, well, that's cool. I ain't going anywhere. And 50 minutes later, I'll go, well, we need to stop for today. And 3 sessions after that, they'll come in and go, okay, I've got something I want to talk about. And you've created this vacuum. Because the more you initiate with them, the more you keep them from ever having to learn to be active. Very twisty. Does that make sense? Any more questions about that? Passivity is insidious. Yes, sir. School age kids. Yeah, sure. I'll comment on that. That's a big and a powerful question. I believe that I'm not one of those psychologists who says, let's find out what your mom and dad did and blame everything on them. But I do believe in development. And in other words, we learn these basic things. We learn about what the rules are about love. We learn about whether intimacy is welcomed. We learn whether we are safe. And it doesn't have to be anything spooky and psychoanalytical. It's sort of like, you know, some people eat turkey for Christmas and some people eat ham, you know, or some people vacation on the beach and some people go to the mountains, and you get married and you say to your spouse, oh boy, it's almost summertime, let's go to the beach. And they go, what do you mean the beach? We go to the mountains. And you go, what do you go to the mountains for? And there's these expectations and things that we've learned. Well, we learn these characterological things in the same way. And one of the dynamics that we see is that people, the most powerful things we learn, we can't even put words on. We just kind of sense it. It's like, you know, if somebody's mad, you just don't cross them. You know, nobody ever talks about it. And so we learn these styles, and we learn these patterns of ways of relating. And we bring those in unquestioned into our marriages. And so the way that we can find out those things, this is one of the reasons that marriage is a crucible to help us grow, is these assumptions that I have that are unspoken that I learned about attachment or about boundaries or about dealing with failure or about authority are going to rub up against my spouse in some way to go, ouch. And at that point I'm going to go, oh, I wonder what that's about. And marriage requires you to start looking at those places as you rub against each other. I think that's why it's like I tell singles when I speak to them, the worst thing about being single is that you're missing out on God's number one tool for sanctification. This is how God really challenges you to grow, is by getting married. So we develop these expectations, we develop these styles of relating, we develop those tools and those ingredients in that developmental period, I believe. We learn them. Now the good news is you can unlearn them. And the good news is you can learn new ones. Like I said last night, development doesn't have to stop at childhood. You just need to get in another kind of developmental relationship, like therapy or the body of Christ or a community group or a really safe friend who you agree to work with like that. And you can pick up that growth. Interesting piece. And somebody asked me this during the break. I don't remember exactly how they asked the question. Was it your question, Jeff? What were you asking?
Well, Mine was the why is it that I, like as a man, I can weed at school.
Yes.
Okay, good.
I can weed, you know, in a service or whatever. I can weed in the classroom with my students. But weeding at home or listening at home is a whole other matter.
Yes, yes. In other words, why are we more incompetent in our marriages than we are in the rest of life? You know, I do this a lot better than I do marriage, seriously. why is that? Well, one of the reasons ties into your question, and that is there's something... All right, think about this. You're growing up, and you have like little kid kind of parts of you that are still looking at things in kind of a little kid way and still have little kid needs that aren't met yet. All those needs we talked about last time. Well, the closest that little kid needs can ever feel to that kind of warm parent relationship is a romantic relationship. And they sort of feel that sense of, oh, there's this wonderful excitement of romance. This is going to get all those needs met that I haven't got met before. And so we kind of have this love at first sight thing at last. I've never really seen and understood and cared about, but now it's going to happen at last. I'm going to get this need met. And I never really had freedom to be me before. And a romantic relationship starts to have that sort of sparkle and excitement that those good parent-child relationships feel like. And so we get drawn in and think, at last, I'm going to get these needs met that I didn't get met when I was little. This is going to be great. Now, the problem is twofold. She's saying the same thing, number one. She's thinking, oh, my gosh, I've only got a half cup of water, too, and I see that he has a half. He can fill me up. This is going to be wonderful. That's problem number one. But problem number two is romantic relationships are by definition not developmental relationships. And the only place I can get filled up more is in a developmental relationship. So one of the ways we really screw our marriages up is something in us comes to a romantic relationship, a romantic adult-adult relationship that should be the fruit of our growth, not the source of it, looking for the growth that we haven't gotten yet. That's where I came up with the term two ticks and no dog. Because I'm looking for these goodies from her, and she's going, what do you mean? You wanted to go on a picnic with me because you thought I had food in my picnic basket. The only reason I wanted to go on a picnic with you is because I thought you had food in your picnic basket. And you're both mad at each other because you're both trying to get your goodies met, and you both kind of go away hungry. And they should actually change the marriage vows to, you know, I, John, take you, Norma, to finally meet those needs that my mama never met and, you know, fulfill my unfulfilled desires, you know, let the healing begin, you know. So what I'm saying in answer to your question is that one of the reasons that our marriages bring out the worst in us is because they bring out the most regressed parts of us. In other words, the parts of us that are looking for the most healing and looking for the most loving and are hurt the most or want the most nurture, those parts are inside looking at some level for somebody who's going to finally meet all those needs. And for some reason, romantic relationships ring that bell for us. And we all think at last I'm going to get that. But we tend to relate in our marriages with our least sophisticated parts. It draws out the most regressed parts of us. So that's why they get the worst of you. I mean, I don't talk to anybody else like I talk to my wife. Isn't that a shame? I'm polite to y'all. You know? Why do we do that? Because those regressed parts get drawn out. Now that's where I think developmental relationships become really important. And that's why I said last night, you can't think about growing in your marriage unless you're thinking about being in community and being in developmental relationships where you can be getting those goodies. Like my example with my partner Jim Brown last night. When I went to him and got that love from him, I could come to her with more of a full tank. So you get two people in a marriage both doing that, and they're bringing more fullness. And also you have people owning those four food groups instead of dumping it on their spouse and saying, you know, what I'm really looking for is somebody to tell me I'm wonderful because I never got number three. And I know that's not your job to tell me I'm wonderful, but boy, I sure would like it. Just tell me a little bit. But I'll take it to my safe people instead, you know. If we can own that, then we take it out of the garbage of the marriage. Does that make sense?
Can you be more practical with developmental relationships other than just body crisis?
Yeah. His question, if you didn't hear him, is be more practical in the whole issue of body of Christ relationships. Basically, this is the way I think it works. We need to look for what we call safe people. And what that means is people who, number one, are not going to be judgmental of you. Number two, are not going to think you're screwed up and they're not. Number three, who will keep your confidence, even from their spouses. Number four, who can be merciful and gracious towards you in your struggle. Number five, who can tell you the truth. And you find these people sort of like you find seashells. One of my little buzzwords for them is seashells. You know how you're just walking along the beach and you see a seashell. And you go, oh my gosh, that's beautiful. Didn't expect to find that. Go home and, you know, put it in my bathroom. You know, whatever we do with shell. Now every now and then you pick up the shell and it's got like something living in it, you know. But if you start thinking like this, you start listening out for these kind of people. And you'll be back here eating a, you know, a cinnamon roll, and somebody will start talking to you, and you'll go, they kind of get it. All right, well, I'm going to kind of notice that person. And in class, I'm going to kind of hang out with them and just sort of see what else is going on there. And maybe we can have lunch. And I want to try on things with them. I want to say things like, oh, man, you know, sometimes I get up on Sunday mornings, and I'm just kind of like, ugh. I just don't want to go to church. And if they say, oh, well, it's the Lord's Day and you should always go to church, I'm like, eh, throw it back in. But, you know? But if they can be honest and real and kind of go, yeah, you know, sometimes it's like, you know, I'd like to sleep in. Gosh, you know, I can tell you that. And you go, yeah, that's true. I do too. And you start thinking, this person can be a sinner and they can talk to me about it. I'm going to like put more checks by their name. And I'm looking for that safety and I'm looking for that realness and I'm looking for that grace, and I'm looking for the truth-telling piece too. And gradually you build those relationships. And at some point, I think, you need to have a DTR with them. Okay? You need to say, you know, you're really cool and so am I, and we're both really screwed up, but we're friends and we talk about a lot of stuff. I would really like our relationship to be one of those that I can look to as kind of accountability, as support, as truth, as a resource to me, kind of in the body of Christ, safe people category. And you have the DTR, and they go, okay, well, you know, I'll give you my, you know, my ID bracelet, and, you know, y'all can be friends now. But I think that you do, those safe people, you need to have the DTR. You need to say, let's be that for each other. And that's in a very deliberate way, starting to say, this relationship is going to be one that brings us life. And then you can start talking to that person. It's like me and Brown, we'll have lunch all the time, and sometimes we'll, you know, claim lunch. It's like, you know, it'll be 10 in the morning. It's like, I need lunch today. I need the one to be the one who talks. I need it, okay? And so we have to kind of, you know, take turns taking care of each other in that sense. We look for people like that and pursue them and develop it. Safe people. Now, you can do that formally, like I'm doing it in town. We're building a small group ministry. And on Saturday mornings, I'm actually training the small group leaders, like, with this kind of stuff. It's really kind of cool. And they're kind of learning how to actually help the group be a place where people can talk. That's a very deliberate, overt way in which we do that. And that's something that we've lost in the church. Like I said last night, I think that's why therapy is now, you know, an industry. Because it used to be the body of Christ did that. Pre-industrial revolution, the body of Christ did that. You read the Puritans, and they're always talking like that. They're always like, you know, Brother Bartholomew was taken with a grave melancholia. You know, and so we attended his home after services and regaled him with psalms and spiritual songs. Okay, now think about this. You're depressed. That's what grave melancholia means, okay? You're depressed, and you're at home in bed because you don't want to get out of the rack to go to church. And after church, your friends come over and love on you and sing songs to you. I mean, who needs Zoloft, okay? We don't do that kind of stuff now. We're like, oh my gosh, you hear about him? He's like started taking medication. That's what our culture does. So you got to pay somebody like me to help you. It's ridiculous. I want the church to put me out of business. And if we did that, you know, I'll open a restaurant. It's my other favorite thing to do. Yes, sir? No, it's pre-marriage too. Yeah. Gee, I can't give you a timeline at all, though I think that in some ways it's like people say about grief. You have to go through every holiday once before you know you've really started resolving the grief. In other words, there's sort of the season of time. And I think that there's stages to dating like there's stages to marriage. And I think it's important to sort of check those off in a sense. Because, like, you know, you MFT students can help me with this, I guess. What are the stages? There's like kind of an idealized state where it's like, oh my gosh, at last I found you, you know. And then there's sort of a de-idealizing state. I call the first one the ideal and the second one the ordeal. And that's where we kind of go, oh, God, like, you smell bad, and look at your room, and I thought you were wonderful, and you forgot my birthday, and, you know, where you start to see some yuck. And then there's the new deal, or the real, and that is where we start to make sense of reality together. And I don't know how long that takes, but I know that you're on the right track with it. In other words, I have a friend who was dating a girl, and they were getting along really well, and he said, you know, they kind of had a DTR, and he said, you know, I think that we're really have a good thing going here, and I really think that we are enjoying each other and kind of have a future, so I think we need to have a fight. Let's have a fight. It's like Fight Club. Let's pick one right now. You and me, you know? And so they fought, you know, and I think you're really on the right track there. I want to see, you know, one of the things we talked about regarding fallenness last night is that people can be blamers or people can be triers. Well, another thing that people can be is hiders. And when we're dating, we, by definition, put on a good front, you know? It's like Chris Rock, the great theologian, said, when someone first meets you, they ain't meeting you, they're meeting your representative. Somebody sent ahead to make you look good. And dating is certainly like that. I don't want, you know, what I want her to think is, you know, I'm cute J. Crew boy. And I'm not, like, smelly, going to forget your birthday man. Okay, and she wants to be cute in her juicy coutures and all that, and we don't get to know real person until later on. But I think the more you can do that now, the better. And I think some of that comes from a relationship that you feel like is truth-telling, and you can feel that false self in people. You can feel the sense of people putting on. But I think you're on the right track also in terms of going on a trip. What is it that they always tell ladies? You can tell a lot about a man by the way he treats dogs and waiters. You know, I think there's more reality of that than you know. I would look for the real in that sense. And I can't find a timeline on that. But I'll tell you one piece that boils down all of it to me, if I could pick one thing to look for. And this is what I want in each of my daughter's spouses more than anything, if I could pick anything. And that is simply a repentant heart. In other words, they're not going to find anybody who's not screwed up, you know. And I'm a shrink. I can smell how screwed up they are from the street, poor things, you know? But anyway, what I want for these guys more than anything is a repentant heart. In other words, someone who says, you know what, I don't have it all together. I want them to be able to say, yeah, I really need to grow a lot. I want them to say, that's a really good point, I do that. I really do that, don't I? That repentantness is the watershed moment for us spiritually, relationally, psychologically, whatever. God makes the difference there. What repentant people need is growth and support and richness and forgiveness, and they are safe to be with. What unrepentant people need is to become repentant people, okay? And that usually takes limits and consequences and all sorts of yucky stuff. But what I would look for most in any spouse would be a heart that can say, yeah, search me and know me, because, you know, I'm going to mess you up. You're right. And when I hear that, it's like, okay, cool, you're safe. In other words, if I ask them, are you really a safe person? I want them to say, no. Ironically, they're the safest there are. Okay? Yes? So, how to counsel a spouse whose spouse...
Yeah, I know.
That's okay. Yeah, but there's a spouse who doesn't want to develop relationships, who's engaged in destructive behaviors, you say? Who's not willing to get any help? Okay. Well, what I would want to do is to talk to the spouse who is willing, spouse A. Anytime... One nice thing about the universe is that there's no free lunch, all right? And that means that if somebody in a relationship is acting out or they're doing destructive things, or they're acting inappropriately, there's going to be fallout somewhere. There's going to be payment somewhere. God is not mocked. Okay? So one of the things I look for in that spouse A who wants to change things is, number one, is there any way in which spouse A is co-signing that note in some way? Okay? In other words, if this person is drinking, there's got to be some way they're feeding into it, or I want to look for any way that they have a hole in the bucket where it's not really getting them. Are they, answering phone calls for them, or making excuses for them, or getting the car out of the bushes, or hiding it from their parents, or from the elders in the church, or something like that? One of the things I want to look for is, are there consequences that should be raining down on this person, and spouse A has an umbrella? Okay? Almost always, if you have an acting out person who's not getting rained on, spouse A is helping in some way. That'll be what I want to do first. Those are natural consequences. Those are consequences that just fall on them. Notice what we're talking about here is an unrepentant person, like I just talked about. And what unrepentant people need is limits and consequences. They need something to happen to them. That's what God says, at least. So secondly, we're going to look for any ways to let it naturally rain on them. Secondly, we might start looking for consequences they can apply. Because the only way to get the attention of someone who's acting out, or someone who's not willing to change, or someone who's repentant, is for them to run up against some action. And so I might want to think about, what resources do we have? They're not willing to do this, not willing to do that. Do they have any family in town who care, who can get in their face? Is there involvement in a church in which we could get in their face? Is there any way you could set limits on them that would get in their face a little bit? A lot of times it's like you have a spouse who's being a real jerk, and I'll ask their other spouse, well, what do you do for them? And they're like, well, I don't know, what do you mean? I'm like, well, do you cook for them? Do you do their laundry? I mean, do you clean their house? Are you kind of doing all these things for them even though they're acting this way? Wow. And I'll at least think, you know, what reality says is if I'm a real jerk, y'all won't come back tomorrow night, you know? But sometimes we treat a jerk like, you can be a jerk all you want and I'll still be here. So I want to think maybe about some ways in which we can make their choices cost them some. That'd be the big picture. What God tends to do is say, you can do what you want, you can't choose the consequences of it. I do that. And so all we kind of got to do is, in a wise, kind of insightful way, kind of step out of the way and let the train hit them. Instead of they keep standing in the road, we get hit by the train and they go, hey, this is fun. Okay? So what I would look for is kind of something in the limits category of how to intervene with that person. Can y'all think of anything else you'd do in that situation? I'm going to think broadly about it. So I comprehensively, completely answered it without any blind spots. That's what I was expecting. Yes?
Some of the conversations we've had in the group that I've worked in, I'm part of, is the idea of you keep working on you.
Yes.
And you keep focusing on you. And that's one thing to do, is just...
Are you helping answer that?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying.
Yes! That's so good. Keep going.
I mean, just that idea of when you have that unrepentant person... Like the men's group are in, I mean, we've got lots of guys who are working, and their wives aren't.
Yes.
And the guys just keep working on their stuff. They keep pushing.
Yes.
And sometimes the wife kind of sees that and goes, "Wow, you've really changed."
Mm-hmm.
Which then encourages them to change.
Yes.
And come alongside. And then other times, it doesn't. But it really seems to be that. Part of the way we deal with that is we keep dealing with what's us.
Yes.
We don't allow them to steal our joy. We don't allow them to steal our growth. We keep pushing in that area.
Good, yes. That's what I actually should have begun with. Now, what I think that this person's spouse should be working on in themselves is their ability to set limits, like what we're saying. But it's like my baby mobile yesterday. Do y'all still use that analogy in the MFT program, the baby mobile, as a family system? A nod here or there? All right. Remember I said a marriage is like a baby mobile, and if you change one of the little Noah's Arks or something, the whole baby mobile shifts, whether they want to or not. And if you grow, if you're changing, the other person will change. So the principle is sort of goes like this. You can't change anyone, but you can become the kind of person that they have to change in order to relate to. All right? So if you are growing different, whatever, then that person has to shift in order to sort of live with you. Another way of saying it is nobody could live with Jesus and not change. So the more you're kind of pushing that direction with love and limits, then it's going to affect somebody. In other words, if she's living in this godly way, powerful way, loving way, limit-setting way, it's going to start to echo back and affect more. Yeah. I think that's what's on. I don't think it's out of context.
You made a comment last night that I may not have wrote it down correctly.
Don't take me out of context.
Something like this. You comment on it, please.
Yeah. Require imperfection. I know I said even the best of marriages. I know I say, you know, my wife's least favorite quote, that the best of marriages are exercises in disappointment. That we all have to face disappointment and imperfection in our marriages. I know I said that. Is that getting close to what you were remembering? Sorry to bring that back up, dear. Except ours. It's, you know. Anyone else? Yes.
Okay, so when you were talking about how we need to have community and have an outlet and stuff like that, how do you balance that with not having your spouse get off the hook with trying to get deep with you? You know, it's like, oh, well, you have all your girlfriends, you know, and then you kind of feel like I'm all for it out. How do you then not just, like, keep that? You know, like, I'll have stuff I'm dealing with the kids or whatever, something I'm feeling, and I just talk to my friend on the phone and she'll encourage me, and then I just won't share that because I've already, you know what I mean? So then I feel like, well, now he doesn't know what I'm going through. You know what I mean? So how do you balance that? And then I feel like, well, we don't even know, but I'm pouring into my friend.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And then, so how do you balance that? Because I feel like accountability is good, especially because he's gone a lot right now, you know, so I need that kind of help.
Mm-hmm.
I'm good, but you don't know where I'm at all.
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
Right. Well, are you describing a husband who is unrepentant in that, who says, you know, get it from your friends, I don't want to be a part of this?
I don't think it's unrepentant. I just think it's not realizing what's going on. I don't want to be oblivious, but you know what I mean? Like, doesn't know there's a problem because I'm not saying there's a problem because I'm going to my friend. But then we're not, then, you know, it's like, missing. I'm getting closer with my friend.
Yes.
I'm feeling like she really knows me better than you do. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
That's not fair.
Right.
You know what I'm saying?
So yes. Let me take a shot at it. And I think I'm going to want y'all's help on this one, so y'all think of an answer too, because this is a good question and a hard one. I think, again, so much of my decision point in a situation like this one is the degree to which that spouse is repentant or unrepentant. In other words, is this someone who you need to say, I really want you to understand. I do enjoy these relationships out here, and I'm making sense of my own growth in those, but I want the fruit of that to be a deepness and a richness with you, between us. And that spouse go, oh, cool. I didn't realize that. I want that with you. How can we cultivate that? I thought you were kind of getting all your needs met over there, and you want more with me? Yeah. I don't know how to do that. But can you teach me? Now, if it's that kind of spouse, then you're cool. That requires just the communication of sort of shift in some of the direction of the fruit. Because I think that we get fueled up from those relationships, but the fruit needs to be brought into our marriages. That richness and that intimacy and that mutuality of saying, I want you to know me and know everything about me. That's where I want to bring it. It's a different issue if that person is looking for a way to get off the hook. I mean, if they're accidentally getting off the hook because they're busy or whatever, that's a different issue. But if they're saying, look, don't talk to me, you go talk to your friends, that's an issue of a more unrepentant person. And that's somebody I'm going to want to begin, like what Jesus did when he said you have somebody who sinned against you. First you go talk to them, then you bring a friend, and then you bring elders, and you sort of go up from there. I would want to begin by saying, I want to really ask for you to rethink where we are in our marriage. Because I feel you not wanting closeness. And I'm kind of wondering what's up with that. In other words, I would begin with a very direct approach like that, that's kind of confrontational, and saying, I want you to be a part of this. If they say, I'm not willing to even be interested in closeness with you, then I would step up another step and go, then what is the problem? Like, is there an issue we need to resolve? Are you willing to resolve that? And if they're still not willing to do that, then you have to back up again and start thinking, how do you deal with somebody who is unrepentantly disconnected in your marriage? That brings up a lot of questions. I don't know why somebody would be like that and not even willing to talk about it. But that's where I would go with that, making the distinction first between repentant and unrepentant. But I'm glad you brought that up, if for no other reason but to make the distinction between our safe people, our body of Christ people, as a resource versus a replacement. And we certainly don't want to do that. There's a difference between going to a developmental relationship to get goodies and going to that developmental relationship and forsaking my marriage. Okay? Another piece that I think is important there to tweak is going to my other relationships is not triangulating. And what I mean by triangulating is you tip me off and I'm calling Susie and going, you're not going to believe what he did next. You know, and I'm not going to come back and resolve it with you. Okay? That's another way that people can kind of err with their body of Christ people. Anybody else got thoughts on that? I think that's a good question. I don't begin to feel like I've comprehensively addressed it. Anybody? Can anybody add anything to it? Jeff? All right, good. Does that get close to it? Yes, okay. Is this a recommendation for this question? Good, thank you. So some structure.
Yeah, just having like set aside, this is 10 minutes or this is 15 minutes out of our day you come in at X time, and then for those times the kids have to go play in the room, and we sit down and we just say, how was your day? And you tell me and I tell you, and we share life together or whatever. And I think that any kind of habit like that is going to build that intimacy. Because I think if you just expect that it's going to happen, it's not.
Mm-hmm.
But that if you can intentionally...
There's a deliberateness, an intentionality. Good word. Yeah.
And because I think that hopefully most of in a healthy marriage, if people do want to know each other, but it's not going to just happen.
Yes.
By stumbling into it, it's got to be more intentional.
Yes. Don't y'all think this is interesting? And I don't know the answer to this. But, guys typically are the ones who would tend to avoid closeness. We're stereotyped like that. Like I say, I'm kind of wired weird, but most guys are kind of like, okay, we've had our little intimacy time. Can we watch, TV now? And I think that is so interesting, because if you think about it, relationship, marriage was created for the emotional needs of a man named Adam. I mean, it wasn't like, God comes to Adam and says, look, dude, I know you got it made here at Eden, with your bass boat and, your hunting rifles and all that, but I'm going to create a woman, and she's going to need a lot, okay? It's going to be hard. She's going to need to get 5 meaningful touches a day, and you're going to need to, give her, some eye contact. It's going to be tough, but it's sort of part of that, the curse and all this. That's not what he said. He said, you, Adam, I see you're in a place of great need. Huh, what do you need? You need intimacy. You need belonging. You need to be naked and not ashamed. You need to have your heart known. And Adam's like, yeah, I'll sing a song about that. That's how this started. Isn't that weird? And now our culture is like, girls are all like, God, how do I get him to talk to me? Isn't that weird? Y'all were created because we're so emotionally needy. Isn't that weird? I don't know the answer to that, but that's how screwed up we are. But one thing you can bet on from that is if you're with a man who doesn't want real emotional intimacy, there's something blocking it, because we are created in our core for it, and we'll spend eternity bathing in it, at last naked and not ashamed again, which means you see real me and the result is more harmony. You really know me and it's better. Now, we were created for that. It is in your hardwiring. So if it's not there in your husband, then there's something in the way. Either there's a conflict y'all have, or something in his own heart, or some way he's been wounded. But that's why I gave you the food groups, is because I want you to say, aha, look, I can't do number one. I'm afraid of intimacy and closeness. What is wrong with me? I need to figure that out. Because all things being equal, God created you to thrive there. You die when you're not there. Food for thought. Thank you for your addition. Yes, sir.
I was going to try and speak you back to that.
Maybe, good.
If those plans are married, then that marriage is a whole.
Oh, yeah, cool.
I've experienced a little bit of that in my life. I feel like that's been helpful because then this big part of her, which is her friendship here, becomes part of my life.
Yeah, cool. Yeah. Actually, one of my groups at InTown in Atlanta is a couples group. And it's kind of funny. They sort of do musical chairs. They have, like, part of their group is couples all together. And then, like, then they split up. And the guys meet and the girls meet. And then they all get back together again. Because, you know, some things the guys want to talk about, they don't want their wives to hear. And, you know, that kind of thing. And vice versa. But they try to incorporate a group thing and a couples thing into their group, which I think is kind of cool. But if you can find a safe people couple, then, like, you know, chain them to you, you know, where they can never escape. You know, that's good.
I also want to ask a question. Yeah. So, I hear what you're saying about the win-win situation.
Yeah. Well, that's the kind of question that I cannot say no to. You know, is there ever a situation in which? No. You know, I don't know. I'll say yes. There's got to be some situation like that. And I bet you in our lives we may run across a situation in which we sort of have to, you know, fall on our sword for the situation. You know, no matter what anybody says, no matter what my spouse says. Sure. And I think that your integrity to do that, that's cool. What I want you to get is a general theme 99.9% of the time. You know, fall on the sword of the win-win, where I'm going to flex to whatever degree I can. But I don't want that in any way to imply that there are not some things that you might value so much that you would disagree with everybody you know for them. So, thank you. I think that's legitimate to bring out.
But you think that's by far the exception?
Yeah, I do. Yeah. I've been married a long time, and I haven't run across too many of them. And besides, I'm a wimp. I'm like, okay, you're fine. Do your way. And this blows up, I'll blame you. You know, I'm a man of integrity. Yes, ma'am.
Do you have some, like, it helps me if I have a phrase to say, like, if we want to take a disagreement that's turning into a fight and, like, bring it back around to, like, the win-win, like, do you have some phrases that we can say, you know what I'm saying? Like,
no, but we're going to make one up.
Okay.
This is going to be good. Okay, y'all. Body of Christ time. All right, one thing we know she's doing already that's great is she's going bird's eye. You hear it? She's saying, I want something to say when this is happening. In other words, she wants to go fly on the wall and go, look, knucklehead, we're doing that thing again. All right? You're already ahead of the game. What you pick, that's why I'm playing with you, because the word you pick is fine. I mean, you can come up with anything. If you're doing bird's eye, if you're going fly on the wall, then you're not, you know, lost in that like that. So what would be fun? What can she say? Yeah. That's good. I like that. I'm not your enemy. Yeah.
I like what she said. We're fighting the problem, not fighting each other.
Good. Good. One of ours is, I think we need a timeout. And it just says, you know, obviously we're doing reptile brain. This is not helpful. Let's back up. And first person to reach cerebral cortex can call it back, you know. First person to gray matter wins. What else? Some other way she could say it. All right, well, look, y'all know a caller when you come up with something. I love what you're doing, though. Come up with something fun. With couples, one of the things, like, I'm working with a couple now who both are very, very volatile, and they just go reptile brain immediately, and they're gone, man. And so they've both gotten, like, buzzwords, like, you know, red alert. And when one starts to go off, they're like, red alert. And they're really pretty good at following it. I had to red alert one of them in session the other day. I'm like, I think I'm going to need to red alert you. And they went, okay. You know, it's like work. Okay. So it doesn't matter what you call it. You're going to try. It's good. Yes, sir. Yes. Right, the Seattle group or something. Do y'all know what that is?
Yeah.
MFT. Yeah.
And he said that something about marriage is actually pretty simple and you can probably figure it out. And he has a mathematical formula of how to figure out if you're going to get divorced or not.
Uh-huh.
I know marriage isn't like not that simple. Can you comment on that? Like, or do you have any like thoughts on that?
You know, I want to admit ignorance on it because it's one of those books I've had sitting on my desk. Like, I want to read Gottman's book on that, and it's one of those I just keep not getting to. I so want to read it. I don't know enough to comment on it. MFTs, y'all bail me out on this? Y'all know about Gottman? Okay, good. You know enough to, like, bail me out on this? Okay. What is it that Uncle Diggory says to the Pevensey children? What are they teaching kids in these schools these days? Let's do one or two more and we need to wrap up. Yes, sir.
You're 20, 25 years of ministry. Imagine. Mm-hmm. Imagine that you're married. In a believing marriage, what are the top two or three things you experience firsthand that a woman wants more than any man? And then what are the top two or three things that you experience that a man is looking for?
I'm going to say the same answer to both. I'm not one of those Venus and Mars guys. One of the things that I believe that lies behind most people's problems is that people long more than anything else to be understood. And what causes fights is to be understood. I mean, you ever wonder how you can start out talking about the car insurance and, you know, 2:30 in the morning later, somebody's going, well, maybe we just ought to split up. You know, we were talking about our deductible, you know, 2 hours ago. You know, how does it get there? It's because people want to be understood. And I say, I think we ought to lower our deductible. And you go, what do you mean? Don't you understand what happened if we had a wreck? And all of a sudden, I feel like you've made me bad. Now, what am I going to do? I want you to understand I'm not bad. I wasn't trying to do something bad. What do you mean? I wasn't trying to say that. Oh, well, it's my fault then. And you go back and forth. And what people are longing for is somebody to say, wait a minute. I get you. I get it. That's not what you meant at all, is it? And you see people just settle down. And understanding is a more contemporary word for knowing. For being naked and not ashamed. And what we all want is someone just to know our hearts and it be okay and us be safe. And that is that number one attachment, love, connection, empathy thing. And basically, one thing I tell couples sometimes is, well, there's one thing you have in common. And that is you both long to be understood and don't feel understood. And that's just a theme I see all the time. Yeah. One more.
John.
Yes, sir.
If I understand correctly, when you're talking about this understanding, that's somewhat of what you're talking about with win-win and making somebody matter.
Matter, yes.
Can I very much fewer more than the one who wants the relationship, you know, that fewer person, and versus the connector.
Mm-hmm.
What is ways that don't know, wrap my head around mattering. It's something that sometimes I struggle to. I didn't come from a family that did mattering.
Mm-hmm.
And so I have a hard time communicating that, but also I have a hard time receiving that back.
Mm-hmm.
And what would be some, I don't know, just guidelines, a framework of what that looks like to hang my hat on?
Yes, okay. Well, I have to resist the temptation to say things like, well, has there ever been a time in which you felt mattering and what was going on then? It's sort of, you know, pulling out a couch and we can, like, I'll resist that. So let me try to pull it into some principles. I believe that understanding and mattering mean a couple of different things. One of them touches that whole issue of emotion that we talked about last night. You can't really know me and understand me unless you understand what it feels like to be me, unless you understand how I feel. And so a huge piece of letting someone matter is simply emotional acknowledgement and sort of going, wait a minute, so that made you feel really sad. Not depressed, but sad. And they go, yeah. And you start to get at what it feels like to be me. That touches a core level of understanding and mattering. Mattering touches understanding in the sense that it sort of says, not only do I get it, but it affects me. You matter. And so I hear what you're saying and I get what you're feeling and that affects me. I'm going to let it either change me or I'm going to let it move me. Maybe I won't do something different, but you can tell that it affects me. And you can see that who you are gets under my skin. When people see that resonates something core in us. We're affirmed at that level. We see that we're significant at that level. We see that there's attachment and love at that level. And that's kind of what we were born to have, what we crave. Now, we also use the word matter differently in the whole win-win scenario. And that is not just emotional mattering. I care about you. I get you. I want to be connected to you. But that you matter also in that who you are and what you need will affect my choices. And I think that's a different kind of mattering, in a sense, that's likewise important. And that is where you're significant enough to me to where I'm willing to change something about me for your sake. Right? And that's a hard thing to let in if it's not something you've not experienced before. But it's one of those things that's hard to let in because it's so good. You know, I tell people lots of times that good is a crisis in therapy. When somebody's been struggling and hurting for a long time and they start to feel good, it feels dangerous. It's dangerous to let ourselves believe something good. So if you encounter mattering, it's going to be really risky. It's going to be hard to let it in because all of a sudden your defenses will drop down and you're going to realize I'm really that significant to this person. And to let yourself really believe that is really vulnerable. So mattering in that sense takes, on the one hand, somebody really letting you be that significant. But at the other hand, to receive it, it requires kind of letting yourself be in a place where you could really get hurt. You're really vulnerable. All those defenses drop down. So that's the growth edge for the receiver of it. Yeah. Anyway, thank y'all so much. I have loved being with y'all these two nights. I've appreciated y'all's participation, the comments you've had to me between sessions and all that. I love doing this. Like I said, I'm writing a book and I'm dealing with a publisher and they're talking about all this marketing stuff and I'm like, I don't like that. I don't even like books. I like this. I like a group full of people and we're all talking and we're figuring stuff out and we're being broken sinners, body of Christ together. This kind of blows my skirt up. So I love doing this with y'all and I appreciate y'all having me do it. Let's pray and close for tonight.
Can we
pray
for you first?
Yeah, sure. Father, we come to you as your children, and we are grateful for the fact that you minister to us both directly, immediately through your own ministry to us, but also mediately through your people, that we are stewards of the manifold grace of God, that we are waiters bringing what is yours to one another, that we get the opportunity to receive from you and then give that to each other. I mean, what a gift that is. Even just this little community in this room who are all people who love you and people who you love. We're all people who you looked upon and said, you're mine. There's no escape. You're mine. and we get to give you to one another. We're grateful for that here this evening. You bring us joy. You bring us fullness. You bring us life. We ask, as relevant to the last couple nights, that you help us manifest that joy into our marriages, that you help us pour that into one another, that that would be a dance that we would share with each other. We thank you again for all you give us. We thank you that we get to be your kids and that we get to be your bride one day. We pray in the name of our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.